from the 42 stations after the exit from Ramesses. It'll take about a year to process all the information that the Lord is unveiling in this particular season. And the journey is a journey to dominion, as Thamu has been talking. And I think that message is on our hearts, the whole message of dominion, the understanding of dominion. We are king priests, not just priests. So a lot of the teaching over the next couple of months will focus on the dominion mandate, understanding of the dynamics of dominion, and intrinsic to that, there are keys to dominion. And you know, the nation had to leave Egypt as one unit. It was not in batches as took place with Babylon. And the migration had to be within a very short period. I think it was 24 hours they had to leave Egypt, while the migration from Babylon was more insidious. So these are different migrations, but we want to look particularly at the migration from Egypt, where they had to leave as one unit, and they had to exit within 24 hours. And they left Ramesses, passed through Sukkot, and then passed through Etham and came to a place called Pi-Hahiroth. And from there, I focused on Psalms 133 of how important it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, or dwell together in oneness. And I think that's where we have been focusing on extensively. In fact, in the last couple of apostolic schools, there's been a lot of process regarding the issue of oneness and the elements of oneness. And so this is a very challenging aspect of our journey, seeing that there are over 40,000 denominations, networks, etc. And so I want you to know that oneness is not a function of human ingenuity or cleverness. Yes. And so this is a divine orchestration. It's sovereign. And we know, as I shared yesterday, and I'll go back to that, that the function of the Holy Spirit, as even Thamu articulated, is not so much to make you fall down, speak in tongues, etc., shake, jerk, and all of that, but it is very important for you to have gone through that. So I say to people that if you're going to come into this apostolic season, you must first become a charismatic. You must go through that. You must go through the Pentecostal experience. You must fall down. You must jump, jerk, twist around. All kinds of stuff must happen to you, and you must get fed up. You must get that fed up thing into you, for you to come into this season. So that you must witness the healing, the deliverance, how they cast demons out of the person, and how they cast the person out of the demon. All of that you have to experience all of that, get fed up with all of that. So if you're not fed up with all of that, please go back. Please go back, go enjoy yourself, jump into the crowd, do the somersault, do all of that. Then only will you be able to appreciate this season. So we have all done that. We have pushed people. We have spat on them. We have done that. We enjoyed it while it lasted. But now the Lord says to us, stand up. I want to talk to you. So you have to get used to the presence of the Lord. You can't be falling down when the Lord begins to manifest, when His glory begins to show up. So the burden of the season right now is coming to oneness, and what fragments that oneness. Now we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but there's something that prevails against the church. It's your mouth. The Bible says your tongue defiles the whole body. The Bible says your tongue is a deadly poison. So God brings a nation to Pi-hahiroth after they had come through Etham, and Etham means plowshare. They were going to plow their hearts, as we saw that symbolically. And now coming to Pi-hahiroth, Pi-hahiroth means the mouth that starts fires. And so God was teaching prophetically, because the Bible says the same gospel that was preached to them is preached to us. So you cannot exclude the Old Testament. You have to go through the Old Testament. In fact, I spend more time in the Old Testament than the New Testament. The Old Testament is twice as thick as the New Testament. They should be spending twice as much time in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And so we find that at Pi-hahiroth, God wanted the people to control their mouths, to learn restraint. And we must know that there are two types of mouths. There's a destructive mouth and there's a constructive mouth. And in the Bible, very quickly, there are several kinds of destructive mouths. There's a mouth that speaks the erroneous gospel. The book of Galatians, Paul says, if anyone brings to you any other gospel than the gospel which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. So then he goes on, and the book of Galatians is about what's the true gospel and what's the full gospel. So the full gospel is, according to Galatians, firstly, is a gospel of the grace of God. And if you follow the chain, you'll see throughout the gospel of grace, believing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as later on Paul would illuminate in the book of Corinthians, is a gospel that operates through faith. And so the book of Galatians will talk a bit of faith. It's a gospel of sonship. The book of Galatians talks about sonship. It's a gospel of the promise of the Father. It's a gospel of the expulsion of the slave woman, and it's a gospel of liberty. And Paul deals extensively with this. So you'll have to go and process the entire book of Galatians to see what the true gospel is. And of course, if you are preaching any other gospel, then your mouth is a channel for an erroneous gospel. Seventh-day Adventism is an erroneous gospel. There are many good Seventh-day Adventists, many good Seventh-day Adventist pastors. But very few today, because of the failure of apologetics in the charismatic movement, failure of polemics in the apostolic movement, there is no longer a robust doctrinal presentation of why Seventh-day Adventism has gone off. Because a Seventh-day Adventist is, you are saved by grace plus the observance of the Sabbath. So it's a gospel of grace plus works. And so you could go and look at all the different gospels. We don't have time to go through that. And you will see how the mouth has become the vehicle that corrupts. Then we have another mouth. It's called the egocentric mouth. This is a mouth of pride, a mouth that demonstrates self-reliance, inflated self-esteem, delusions of grandeur, where you end up speaking more about yourself than about Christ. And this problem of delusions of grandeur and pride is very common in the ministry. I recall many years ago where we were busy, you know, speaking to pastors, training pastors. And there's one particular pastor who was not a good preacher. But in his assessment, he was the best gift to the church. And so we were trying now to see how we could convey this information to him that he is not a gifted pastor, and that preaching is not his domain. So at that time, we weren't taping, but I realized that I said, you know, the best way to do it is maybe we will tape his message, and then we will give it to him to listen, and probably as he's listening to himself, it be able to assess that he does not, is not gifted in terms of preaching. So I gave him the tape and on Sunday, and a few days later I saw him again at our meeting, and he looked at me and he shook his head and he said to me, you know, I'm so overwhelmed. And I was wondering what he was overwhelmed about. And he said, Dr. Sergey, I just can't believe the anointing on that tape. I just can't believe it. I listened to it over 7 times, and I'm thinking of sending it to Good News Radio and Highway Radio. This is the very nature of pride, that you have no insight into your own weaknesses. And that's why there is a necessity for assembly and fellowship where others can speak into our lives. So you have also the vile mouth. The vile mouth is a mouth that is corrupt, corrupt communication. The froward mouth, which is the mischievous mouth, the blasphemous mouth, the faithless mouth, the foolish mouth. You have the vain mouth, a mouth that speaks great swelling words, that makes a lot of promises but delivers very little. And I'm rushing through this. You have the irresponsible mouth, which is characterized by irresponsible utterances. Like Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. He said, if I defeat the Ammonites, the first person that comes out of my house when I return from battle, I will offer as a burnt offering. And it was an irresponsible utterance, because when he returned home, the first person to meet him was his daughter, and he had to make good on his promise. You have also the insensitive mouth, and particularly while we are gathered together in fellowship and in the context of familiarity, we need to be very careful how we speak and what we say. I say to you that this is not a mega church problem. This is a problem particularly with all the small churches, because we get to know everyone. And so we are careless with our conversations. And we ask people things that we shouldn't ask. Like a young couple in the church, we'll ask them, when are you having your children? And we don't realize the trauma we inflict. Or we ask a single man, when are you getting married? Not realizing the trauma you inflict. Because if we are going to go on this journey as one people, all those basic things have to be addressed. I know we say there are no do's and don'ts, but I realize I have to have some don'ts in the house of God because of the way people inflict damage on other people. In the words that you say, you ask people, when the next child is coming? And you touch people on the stomach and say, what's this? Not knowing the damage you inflict. Or when you say people you're fat, you don't know the damage. Your mouth is insensitive, because some people are fat because they're on steroids for asthma. Some people are fat because they have Cushing's disease. Some people are fat because they have hypothyroidism. On the other hand, some people are thin because they have Klinefelter syndrome, or they have thyrotoxicosis, or they have some metabolic syndrome, and these people do not have the time to explain to you about their size. In the future, just as racism is sin, sizism is also going to be sin. So we have to shape up in the way we speak to each other. Because the mouth, the tongue, can start a fire that can destroy a whole forest. It can defile a church. That's why some pastors ask me, tell me, I don't know why that person left the church. They didn't leave because of you. They left because of insensitive people in the house. So that's an extensive subject. I urge you to go and explore that and how to put in some rules about what you should say and what you should not say in the house of God. And you should not comment on people's nose. Because a lot of people have had nasal surgery because of the way others have complained about their nose. And let me tell you, this may not be theologically deep, but I tell you, there's a lot of trauma inflicted upon people in the house of God. And it's through the mouth. Then you have the so-called loquacious mouth. The loquacious mouth is a mouth that can't stop talking. The Bible says a fool multiplies his words. Then there's a lying mouth. Then there's a slanderous mouth. Slander means to undermine the reputation of someone. Miriam and Aaron undermined the reputation of Moses. The nation of Israel undermined the reputation of God in the wilderness. Slander. And the end result of slander is loss of dominion. The Bible tells us, let me read this to you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan would deceive the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels was cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. The kingdom of God only comes when the accuser of the brethren is cast out. Dominion manifests within our ambit only when accusations stop. Only when slander stops. And the Bible says, he who is able to control his tongue has come to perfection. So we have a long journey in perfection. And the sign of perfection is the way you restrain your mouth. Yet the Bible tells us no man can tame the tongue. But we have help through the Holy Spirit. That's why when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you begin to speak with other tongues. Because you can restrain your tongue through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the so-called self-cursing tongue. This is a tongue that displays a negative self-image. If you look at the nation of Israel, they said, we cannot take the land. We went there, we saw giants, and we were grasshoppers in their sight. The end result was they cursed themselves to hopping like grasshoppers for 40 years in the wilderness. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Bible says when Peter was confronted with this little girl, servant girl at the fire, he began to curse and he swore that he did not know Jesus. He cursed himself. And when the angel appeared in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angel said, do not be alarmed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. That means Peter cursed himself and was no longer a disciple. The nation of Israel cursed themselves when they said, his blood be upon us. And in AD 70, 30 years later, or rather 40 years later, in one generation, the nation of Israel suffered destruction at the hands of the Roman Empire. So we do not have time to go through the details of the tongue, and many of your pastors here, you have studied this, I'm sure, extensively and taught about these issues. And you know about the admonition to cease from evil speaking. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:10, he who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Bible tells us in Psalms 39 verse 1, or rather Psalms 141 verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. James talks about refusing to speak evil of one another. Titus chapter 3 verse 2 says that you speak evil of no one. We are now coming into a very litigious society. In the US, there are often lawsuits regarding slander. And we're going to see more and more of this in the church. And the church has to up its game. Yesterday's news said that even your WhatsApp groups, if you post defamatory pictures of someone, you could be prosecuted because Facebook and Twitter are mouths. And so we got to know how to exemplify excellence as a people of God, even on Facebook, on Twitter, in everything that we speak, in everything that we say. That we must put away all evil speaking with all malice. These are imperatives, these are demands, these are commands. If we do not do this, we will not know how to be a people that can walk together in oneness. We need to know how to put away slander, gossip, evil speaking, all of those things, to put them away and to have a guard over our mouths. There are serious consequences for evil speaking. Bible says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The tongue can defile the whole body. Let me read this to you from James chapter 3 verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Besides, the tongue provoking people to anger, causing us to lose fellowship with God, the Bible says, in Psalms 101 verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, God says, him I will destroy. The Bible says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That means your tongue can determine whether you are sick. Your tongue can determine even early death. So the tongue is able to defile the whole body. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but your tongue can defile, dismantle relationships. And the enemy of oneness is our tongues. So we really have to learn restraint. That's a great challenge as we're all moving together. And so we have to develop an etiquette for oneness. And so fathers of households have to implement protocols on what you should say and what you should not say in the house. And I'll leave it to you to go and work on that if we are to journey. Because recently we have been dealing with some lawsuits in the church. And I know that that's going to become more common if we do not learn excellence in speech. Now, our speech is supposed to be prophetic. The Bible says if anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. Our speech must be the word of God. Our speech must be edifying. Our speech must be exemplary. Let me just read some scriptures to you before I come to what I want to say, concentrate on today. The Bible says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. The Bible says that the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. This is not just for prophets, just for everyone. The Bible says, let no corrupt word or communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That means your tongue is a tool for the impartation of grace. Bible says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each other. And it continues, Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor foolish jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. This is a great challenge for us in the ambit of familiarity, to be able to put away things like foolish jesting and coarse jesting and things that are not relevant to the kingdom of God. Our churches must be locations where we are training people to become kings. And there are practical issues that we have to deal with. The thing that determines the state of your mouth is the condition of your heart. Bible says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. That's why the nation had to go through Etham, know how to plow the hearts. So the thing that determines what you speak is the condition of your heart, is the level of your anointing, is the level of your knowledge, and the level of your restraint. Now, what's very important is the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. So your tongue has the capacity to install or to uninstall. Now, oftentimes you come into if you're in a charismatic environment, and someone is prophesying and he's saying, I see this happening in your future, and I see this, and I see that, and I see that. Now, oftentimes it's not really seeing. Because if you understand the power of the tongue, the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. That means when I stand in front of you, an authentic servant of the Lord is able to install things into your future. And oftentimes when we look at that, we think, oh, he's seeing stuff. Well, that may be the case, but really, if you understand the dynamics of death and life and the power of the tongue, an authentic servant of the Lord has the capacity to put something there that was never there before. That's how powerful the tongue is. That means the tongue has creative capacity. Therefore, apostolic pronouncements are so important. Therefore, Paul, in his writing to the church, would constantly install. He would say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What was he doing? He was installing. This is a prerogative of one sent by God. That's why it's a blessing. That's why there's great rejoicing when you see an installer. See, if you don't have DSTV in your house, you begin to realize how important an installer is. After the installer visits you, your life is never the same again. He puts in the aerial, he puts in the dish, and you've got a picture in your house. He has added something to you. This is more than impartation. Impartation is the adding of grace. This is the capacity of authentic servants of the Lord. When you meet them, they are able to add something into your registry. It was never there before. Do you know Elijah was an installer? He could install rain or he could uninstall it. That's the power of the servant of the Lord. An authentic servant of the Lord. If you look at Elisha, the Shunammite woman saw this man going past the house several times, and then she discerned one day, let me use it in current language, she said, I looked at this man, she said to her husband, and he is an installer from God. Let us accommodate him. Put an upper room, and one day Elisha called her, he asked her, what do you need? She said, I don't need anything. I'm happy. I'm content to be amongst my people. And then Elisha said to her, this time next year, you'll embrace a son. He was not seeing into a future. He installed it. Life is in the tongue. This is a prerogative of a servant of the Lord, an authentic servant of the Lord. So therefore, if you know who an authentic servant of the Lord is, you will build an upper room for him. I know there are a lot of shenanigans today and quacks. Like the story of Micah, he was not an installer. Go study the book of Judges, not an installer. He was creating an artificial antenna to attract the presence of the Lord, and he was using all the wrong equipment. You don't have time to go through the details of that, but a servant of the Lord is an installer. He's able to add things into your life that was never there before. Change your register. If this lady never met Elisha, she would not embrace a son. It would not become the part of a registry. The famine ended by Elisha's words. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord tomorrow this time. Servant of the Lord is able to install and uninstall through the power of his words. Even Eli has that prerogative as an authentic messenger sent by God. Eli could say to Anna, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked of him. Isaac calls his son and he says to his son, bring me the venison. After I eat it, I will install something in you. And Isaac blesses Jacob. The installation is released. And later on, Esau comes, but it's too late. The license was for only one user. You've got to see this in current terms. That the servant of the Lord is able to add something to you through the power of his words. And when you realize that, when you realize that, your life will change, because the Bible says if you receive the one I send, you receive me. Hallelujah. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous receives a righteous man's reward. Amen. All connected to installation. And for the installation to take place, it's connected to honor. Jacob could call his 12 sons to his deathbed And it was more than prophesying. It was more than just looking into the future and reading the future. He was doing the installation. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the installation has not stopped. You know, in Ezekiel 44 verse 30, let me read this to you, connected to the first fruits. And it says that the first fruit, first of all, the first fruit shall be the priest. You shall also give the priest the first of your dough. Listen to this, that he may cause the blessing to rest in your house. It doesn't say God will cause the blessing. I know we're living in a time where people dishonor other human beings. We don't have respect for other human beings. We don't have respect for leaders. But to access this level of grace is connected to honor, and the process of installation takes place through declarations and through utterances. And that honor eventually passes on to ordinary people who are connected to the servant of the Lord. While it starts as a prerogative of a set man, that grace is then imparted to his elders. And the capacity to install moves on to the people. That's why later on you see ordinary people doing installations, like the servant who was working in Naaman's house. She installed something in Naaman, said, why don't you go and meet Elisha? Something will happen to you. If she wasn't there, the installation would not have taken place in Naaman's life. Similarly, the servants that persuaded him to go and dip in the river, they were installers. And you must understand that in the kingdom of God and the diversity of giftings, that installation is becoming highly specialized. Philip could go into Samaria, preach Christ to them. Yes, there are signs and wonders, but Philip could not install the Holy Spirit. Peter and John had to come as installers. And the installation takes place through your tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. May the Lord give us the mouth of kings, that we would know how to speak, that we would value our words, that we would guard our mouths. If you know the power of your mouth, I mean, in the last 2 years, how many people, influential people, got fired because they wrote the wrong thing or said the wrong thing on Facebook and Twitter? In the world, they recognize the power of words. And what destroys, just as life is in the tongue, death is also in the tongue. And what destroys oneness is careless speech. Careless speech. So what brings community? What brings the people together? The anointing. We spoke about that yesterday from Psalms 133, how the precious oil flows from Aaron's head down to his beard, down to the garments. And this oil is commanded in a special location. And the Bible says unity or oneness is like the anointing. And I drew the analogy of how oil droplets are attracted to each other. And similarly, brothers, authentic brothers, will be attracted to each other. The function of the anointing is to bring people together. That to me is a preeminent function of the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentioned this in John chapter 17, where he said, I have given them your glory that they may be one. Let me read this to you. From John chapter 17 verse 21 onwards, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I shared with you yesterday that glory is the spirit of glory that Peter would talk later on, and that glory is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, I have given them your Holy Spirit, that they may be one. Now, you may find this a bit confusing, because if you read some other verses, it says, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given. How can Jesus say, I have given them the Holy Spirit that they may be one? The reason is, Jesus speaks what is known as proleptically. Proleptic speech is to speak of the future as if it is present. And Jesus is a master at this. In several other places he did this. So I urge you to go and study the other places where he did this, because Jesus had the capacity to speak from timelessness, to speak from eternity. He would say, the Son of God, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He was speaking from that realm. And from that realm, as far as he was concerned, the Holy Spirit was already given. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to bring the church into oneness. It's not about us falling on the floor, jerking, laughing, speaking in other tongues. Those are all secondary. But the primary function of the Holy Spirit, I have given them your spirit that they may be one. The Holy Spirit is not our toy for fun in the church. And you have to go through the charismatic experiences, get over that now, and understand that this is the fundamental function of the Holy Spirit, that we may be one. Isaiah 60 affirms this when he says, Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Therefore, in that context, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The glory of the Lord, again, is the Holy Spirit. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to bring all the people together. In the building of the tabernacle of Moses, if you go and study all examples of intense community in the Bible, you'll find it was a function of the Holy Spirit. When it came to the building of the tabernacle of Moses, and Moses asked the people to bring the offerings, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 35, verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. And if you continue reading, you'll find that the people brought more than enough for the building of the tabernacle. And you may say, well, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there. But if you look at scriptures globally, it says it is God who works in you to will and to do. Jesus would say, without me, you can do nothing. So the community that we saw, even in the building of the tabernacle of Moses, with the extravagant offerings that the people brought, was a function of the Holy Spirit. Even in the book of Haggai, with the building of the temple by the returning exiles, it was a community effort inspired by the Holy Spirit. Haggai 1:13, then spoke Haggai the Lord's messenger, the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And if you go to Ezra, you'll find that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all of them, whose spirit God had raised. So even the coming together was not the result of human strength. What if I say to you that you thought you got up this morning and you drove your car and you came to this meeting all by yourself? That would be wrong. Because the Holy Spirit operates imperceptibly. That's why it's called the dew of Hermon. He works in such a way that when you do it, you think you did it. And you begin to praise yourself. That's why one of the meanings of dunamis is inherent power. That means power that works in you in such a way that it looks like you did it. Isn't God good? You do something and you tap yourself on the back and say, look at how great I am. You know how great you are, how great He is. It's His power working in us. In Exodus 19, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you or carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, that's a very powerful symbol, a very powerful metaphor. You know that the people never came on an aeroplane. They never came on eagle's wings. What is this talking about? The Targums of Jonathan and Jerusalem paraphrase it like this. I bore you on clouds as on eagle's wings. If you don't see the richness of the Targums are the Aramaic version of the Bible, you will miss out on the symbols and the allegories and the metaphors that communicate how they really came out. It was not literal eagle wings. It says they came out on clouds. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 affirms that. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. So who brought them out of Egypt? It was not their own ingenuity. They came out on clouds. It was a function of the Holy Spirit. Community and ER and oneness is not the result of our cleverness, our own abilities. That's why you can't do church by just being nice to people and giving gifts to the people and having banquets and having food and having all that stuff. The way Iyad or oneness is constructed is through a sovereign initiative of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the day of Pentecost is a marvelous example of how the Holy Spirit brought the community together. And you will say to me, but there were already people in the upper room, gathered in the upper room, and they were already in one accord before the Holy Spirit was dispatched. But you have to backtrack, and you see, prior to that, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon them before the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. Pentecost was a work of the Holy Spirit. They assembled together because the Holy Spirit was doing His stuff. And after the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you see the amazing community. The community just intensified. It says, and they, look at the words that are used. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord, etc. You see the amazing community which was a result of the Holy Spirit. And some of the elements of that community that distinguishes it from every other community is there's apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, fear of the Lord, signs, wonders, generosity, being with one accord, gladness, praising God, favor with all the people. And the Bible says the Lord added daily to that community. There will be no adding if there is no oneness and no unity. So if you're a pastor, you've got 10 pastors in your network, your aim must not be to go now and see how many other pastors I can get. Get the 10 to be in one accord. Yes. Through the teaching and preaching of God's word. So what are the requirements for apostolic community? We have already covered the first requirement, which is the anointing. The second requirement is for apostolic community, authentic community, you need a Davidic leader. Ezekiel 34 verse 23, long after the death of David, this is what it says. I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Some people wrongly interpret it. They think in the future David will be resurrected and he will shepherd. But what this actually means is there will be one shepherd like David. That means the shepherds over God's houses are households of faith. This is the honor God is giving David, that they will have the mentality of David. Amen. And the mentality of David was, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a sent man, appointed by God. He was a man of relationships. He was a man of passion for God. He was a man of experience, man of revelation, a man who could access God's voice. A man who has a dream to build God's house, not his own house. The kind of leader that the 21st century is going to see in this season is a Davidic leader with all those characteristics that I mentioned. And by the time David comes to his second anointing, the community he experiences is within his homogeneous unit. That means only within the tribe of Judah. And that's where we are at the moment. But the next stage is when all the tribes, at the third level, all the tribes come to the Davidic leader. And you must understand that God is restoring the tabernacle of David. God takes what was the imprint of a human being, a man that he saw was after his own heart, and he said, I will make this the imprint of my church. The restoration of the tabernacle of David, which James was talking about. And the amazing thing about David's army, you can study 1 Chronicles chapter 12, was the amazing community that they enjoyed. Different kinds of people. People with faces of lions, feet like gazelles, coming and connecting to David. People who came as helpers in the war. People who could use right hand and left hand. Some people would cross Jordan in the time of flood. Some people were the spirit of Amasai. Some people were understanding of the times. Others that knew how to be experts in their field. Others knew how to keep rank. And the Bible says they all came with one mind. And the Bible talks about this being the restoration of the tabernacle of David. And you see Davidic leadership in operation even in Solomon in his initial stages of development. The Bible says that all the elders of Israel assembled to Solomon. Community. Because Solomon carried the imprint of his father. You go to King Hezekiah, you'll find that King Hezekiah walked in the sight of his father walked in the sight of the Lord, and the Bible says, according to all that his father David had done. This immediately gives us what true fathering is about and what the doctrine of fathering is all about. Yes, David is dead and gone, several hundred years. And Hezekiah calls David his father. In fact, Josiah does the same thing. David is dead and gone, and he calls David his father. This dismantles the theory of looking for a sentimental father. This dismantles the theory of you need to talk to your father. Because talking to David would then be regarded as necromancy. Talk about remote fathering. This guy is dead and gone. How can he father from the grave? This is what true fathering is. You follow the doctrine of your father. Because we haven't got time now to sit and pamper you. Fathers do not have time to sit and pamper you. Fathers will say, go see your mother. We're looking for people that can run with this doctrine. Will give themselves to this doctrine. Epaphras did not have time to go and have all that pampering from the Apostle Paul. You only met Paul once, took his doctrine, and went and planted the church in Colossae, planted the church in Hierapolis, and Paul was his father. How is that possible? He was able to continue in the doctrine of his father. So fathering the brand we are teaching has nothing to do with sentiment and phoning you on your birthday and wishing you happy birthday and massaging your head and doing all that kind of stuff that is too, I won't use the word. We need to get back to this. So you need anointing for the body to come together. You need a Davidic kind of leadership. And the very nature of David is you have a David raised up in a city, sons connect to him, his sons become Davids. And then there's a corporate David. The Bible says, it goes right down, the Bible says even the feeble shall become like David. How does that happen? Through the doctrine. And then of course, what brings community? Two things I've mentioned. The third thing is timing. Everyone say timing. Timing. Here it is in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It makes all things beautiful in his time. Timing. And I believe the timing is here. Yes. The timing is here. Amen. The gathering, the announcement of the gathering, the necessity for gathering beyond conferencing, etc. Gathering within the culture of Acts 2:42. Gathering as translocal churches. And in that gathering, there is no pressure because the place of rest. There's no pressure now for the preacher to go and prepare the message. Come. You know, that's very stressful. I'm getting very stressed out. Every time I get called to a conference now, I have to prepare, spend time, etc. But when we have the so-called cultural gathering, I've noticed something happens when you come, the Lord just speaks. Amen. It's impromptu, it's extemporaneous. And we have had many, many examples of that within our gatherings. All this is for the latter days. The Bible says it shall come to pass in the latter days, a mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. That means it's a shift from the so-called charismatic movement to the automatic movement. It's an automatic migration of people. Because God is going to increase the pulling power of his church. This is when we talk about the brethren dwelling together in unity and oneness, it is actually the configuration of Zion. The Bible says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. That means Zion is a place of perfection. Zion is a place of maturity. And the several words given for Zion, Zion is Ephraim. Zion is Judah. Zion is Bethlehem. Zion is his people. Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is a church of the firstborn. There are so many names given for it. I want to even add that Zion is the throne of God. And when you see the 144,000 on Mount Zion, it means they are operating from the throne. 144 is a multiple of 12. 12 is the number of oneness. 12 is a multiple of 3. 3 is a number of oneness. And every time you see 12, 3 multiples thereof, 144, they all point to oneness, and there'll be no Zion without oneness. And in Mount Zion, the Bible says, of this people that have come to that location, which is actually the throne of God, the Bible says, there is no guile in their mouth. And the Father's name is on the forehead. And they are an extremely blessed group, as I conclude. Extremely blessed group, because the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, every place that I record my name, I will meet with you there to bless you. So God had his name upon places. But by the time you come to Zion, his name is upon you. On your forehead, because he said, now that's where I'm going to meet to bless you. And you are the blessing of God, and you will be the blessing of God to nations. So position yourself for oneness in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Siggy. Wasn't that inspiring? Amen. Wonderful. We need the Spirit of the Lord. We need this Davidic style characteristic of leadership. And we need the timing of the Lord. Amen. All things are moving together to this one moment. Amen. When men came to David in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 12, 18 or thereabouts, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon a Messiah to a Davidic leader at the right timing. Everything worked together, and there was profound doings of the Lord in their day. And we are in such a time. Amen. Aren't you glad that God has raised up Davidic leaders amongst us? We have a heart for the body of Christ to come together. And we will have perception. I believe the Spirit of the Lord has come upon you too. Tell your neighbor, you also are an Messiah. His name means burden bearer, the burden of the Lord. One who carries a weight to see what is on God's heart come to pass in his day. And he was not only committed to David's peace. He said, peace to you, David. Peace to you, son of Jesse. But peace to everybody else that is with you. You are as committed to the peace of your leader to the degree that you are committed to the peace of every one of his other sons. And I believe as the Spirit grows, all empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, we're going to see a oneness being forged in the body of Christ that we've never seen before. Come on, tell someone next to you, the time is now. The timing is so ripe in God. Amen. And we're going to see this happen in our day. Amen. We're going to receive an offering.